It really is. And they could have sang that this morning, would have fit right in. So I'm glad they sang it tonight. That's good stuff. All right, turn if you would in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and we are going to continue a series. We started, a long time ago, continued to make it through the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. I'm glad to, again, commend you for being here tonight, but I do have a favorite in the game tonight, so I mean, I am going to go watch it after this, and I'm glad the Patriots didn't make it. I see some duck their head, especially back there at the left, way back there at the back. And anyway, so it's going to be good. So I'm not opposed to sports. I'm a big sports person. Just anyway, I said I was going to leave it alone, and I didn't, but. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And I beseech thee, Odias, and beseech thee, Synache, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Let's pray. God bless us tonight. Pray that you bless the reading of your word. I pray that we would, again, see the importance of laboring together in unity. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, the book of Philippians. The theme of the book of Philippians is joy produced by being selfless. Again, we think about Paul writing from prison. So in Philippians, Paul is writing to the Philippian church from Rome while he is in prison, and yet we find that Paul never talks about his distress. He never talks about his imprisonment. He never talks about his problem, and he's not thinking about himself, but he's thinking about them and others. We see this as well, as that Christ is lifted up throughout the Scripture, throughout the book of Philippians. In chapter 1, the theme is Christ my life. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And Christ ought to be our life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. Christ ought to have the preeminence there in Colossians. We ought to put Christ first in our life. And secondly, chapter 2, Christ is our mind. Christ my mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we as Christians ought to have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is selflessness. The mind of Christ is, again, reaching out to others and serving others and doing for others, looking out for your neighbor. He said, I have no man like-minded to naturally care for their state there in chapter 3. But in chapter 2, he says, look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. And he's not talking about wanting their stuff. He's talking about looking out for them, amen. Watching out for your neighbor, watching out for your fellow Christian. Remember our theme a year or so ago where the Bible says that we should do good to all men. And then it says, especially to those of the household of faith. And so we ought to look out for others and have the mind of Christ, the mind of others. Others, Lord, others. Yes, that's what pleases the Lord. And as we serve others, we experience joy. And as we do for others, we experience joy. Chapter 3, we have Christ as my goal. When Paul said, I press toward the mark, he's not talking about making a touchdown or clearing the pole vault bar. He's talking about being like Christ. My goal as a Christian should be to be like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To follow in His steps. When I teach my kids, when I teach our children, we ought to teach them to glorify the Lord, as I said this morning, to be like the Lord Jesus. It literally does come down to what would Jesus do. It's not a religion. Christianity is not a religion. It's not a set of rules. If I could sit down and tell you, here's some do's and here's some don'ts, but all of those would fall under the category of doing what Jesus would do. And not doing what he would not do. We follow in his steps, and as we do that, we please the Father. I don't know about you, but I have a desire to please my earthly father. I want my dad to be proud of me. I want my dad to be pleased with my life. And every once in a while, I need some affirmation from him. And I want that. I do. I want that. I want my heavenly father to be pleased more with me. I want my heavenly father, in a sense, to be proud of me. Now, not to gain his favor. I'm glad I don't gain God's favor. God's favor was gained at Calvary when I accepted Christ as my Savior. But certainly, I want to please him, not because I have to, but because I love him. and I want to serve Him. By the way, serving Him, obeying Him, following His steps is good for us. It's better for our life. Don't get the ideal because there's some things set down in the Bible that we can't do, and there's some things in the Bible set down that we should do. And if we follow in His steps, there's some things we can't do, and there's some things we should do, that somehow, you know, depresses our life or puts our life down here. No, it puts our life on a whole new level, a higher level. A higher level of enjoyment. I am telling you, folks, and most of you here understand that principle, that God has our best interest in mind. And everything He lays down, everything He does, everything He said in the Bible, He has that set down for our good. Because He loves us, just as our earthly Father would love us, our Heavenly Father loves us more. Because He knows everything about us and loves. By the way, that's another point we hadn't made in a while. He knows everything about us and yet still loves us. He knows the secret heart, the secret thoughts of our heart, and yet He still loves us. What a mighty God. What a loving Father we have. And so I went a little long there, but just pressing toward that mark of being like Jesus, of following in His steps. In chapter 4, the theme is Christ my strength. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I can. And again, we're back to, I use sports illustration because that's kind of what I came from. And when I was a kid, that's really when the Christian church became very popular. And I, again, as I've said before, I remember a t-shirt specifically that had a pole vaulter on it. And on the side it said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I want to tell you that verse has absolutely nothing to do with sports. It has all to do with our spiritual life. Amen. And that we can do all things with through Christ with strength. And what does that mean? We can be like Christ. You say, preacher, no, we can't. Yes, we can. Jesus said, be ye holy for I am holy. If He asks us to do something, then apparently He wants us to do it and it can be done through the help of the Holy Spirit. And of course, none of us can live that perfect life, but one day we will. One day we'll be glorified. Amen, as the missionary said Wednesday night. Christ is my strength. I cannot live the Christian life apart from the help and strength of Jesus Christ. When we are weak, He is strong. It's really coming to ourselves and say, Lord, I can't do it. Lord, I need You. And humbly coming before Him. Broken, humble, and contrite, right? Therefore, in verse 1, therefore, anytime you see the word therefore, back up and see what it's there for. So chapter 3 is dealing with Christ, our goal. That we are to press toward that mark of being like Jesus Christ. Verse 21 says, chapter 3, verse 21, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Who shall change our vile body? What's it talking about there? When Christ returns? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, the moment of twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, that our bodies will be changed. I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? No more cough. No more crud. No more cancer. And in light of Christ's return, and I like verse 20 of the previous chapter. It says, for our conversations in heaven. That means our citizenship's in heaven. And because we know that Christ is soon to return, we ought to live the Christian life. Wherefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Again, we see Paul is presenting some practical principles. In other words, some application for us to live by. He's admonishing them. First off, he reminds them of his affection. He loves them. Look what he says. My beloved, my brethren and dearly beloved. Notice at the end of the verse, he uses it again. My dearly beloved. He loved them. He didn't just like them. He loved them. You could see it. You could hear it in his voice. He loved the brethren. By the way, he called them brethren. Paul didn't put himself up on a pedestal. He was one of them. Dearly beloved. That means beloved, esteemed, dear, favorite, worthy of love. Longed for. He longed to be with them. Philippians 1:8 says, he was a prisoner in Rome, but he longed to see them. And I won't go through because we preached this a few months ago last year. But man, remembering Paul's affection for this church. He had started this church. Let's back up just a second. So Paul writes this church. He sends the letter with Epaphroditus. So Paul writes the letter. He rolls it up. He seals it with his seal, right? Closes it and seals it. Epaphroditus takes this to the church at Philippi. He gathers the congregation together. Can you imagine the anticipation? Paul has written us. The Apostle Paul has written us. And here they sit down in the congregation. And you can imagine as one of the leaders, Epaphroditus probably, who would take that, or the pastor there, and break the seal there in front of him. And then he begins to read the letter to that church. So you got to get in your mind, this is actually going on. They're reading this letter to the church. And as he reads this, just think of how they felt when Paul said, "My beloved, my dearly beloved." He loved them. He had led some of them to the Lord. He had started that church. And therefore, he loved them. He loved them. I just think that's great, and seeing the affection of Paul for this church. We think about the pastor of a church and myself as we think about the affection one has for the church. I think about our church. What a great church we have. The fellowship that we have. The love that our church experiences. The love I have for you guys. And the fruit that we've seen over the years and seen people get saved and now coming back around and now some of those people having kids. And it's just amazing. It's amazing. I'm glad I get to stick around for a little while and see all that. He says, he calls them my joy. Again, talking about that relationship that he had with them. I'll move on, but I like to remind you of this, some of you teachers in here tonight. Affection melts and opens the heart to the entrance of the Word. As clearly as you can teach and preach or whatever in your class, it's as important to love your class. It will have as much effect on them if you love your class by praying for them and having fellowship and a relationship with them as it will teaching them. And as you love them and have fellowship with them, it'll make the Word of God easier to teach to them. The entrance of the Word of God easier. You've heard this saying before, people don't want to know how much you know until they know how much you care. I like this one. Teaching from unloving lips does very little good. And we need to love those who we teach. Whether it's 3-year-olds or 75-year-olds or 80-year-olds. We need to love those who we teach. Then he challenges them to stand. He says, stand, therefore. Notice he says, stand fast in the Lord. He challenges them to stand and persevere, to be persistent, to keep one standing. Don't stop, don't quit. He was challenging this church not to quit. 1 Corinthians 16:13, our theme verse a few years ago. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like man, be a man. And as Christians, we ought to stand fast. We live in a day of constant immorality and things going south. Is that a good expression for you guys? Things going south. We need to stand. We need to stand. Yes, we need to speak the truth in love, but we need to stand for truth. By the way, standing takes effort, right? Pressure's applied. It takes effort to stand. I gave you this outline again last year, but let me give you the outline again. Standing takes effort. There are three ways in which pressure is applied in our life. Number one, pressure is applied in our life on a daily basis. A daily basis. In that, this is the gentle pressure of just living daily. Just that, you know, it's the kids, it's the job, it's the pressure of all the health and finances. It's those pressures that are continually around us. You think about the Sphinx over in Egypt and the sand that's hit it over a period of 100 years and how it's just slowly, slowly wore away. And that's what happens to us daily as we are just slowly being eroded. Constant pressure. Number two, not only is there daily life in order we should stand fast in, but the sudden assaults. These are those sudden blows. And, you know, you find out someone's passed away or a health problem. Maybe you found out you had cancer or maybe a strong temptation in which Satan comes and tempts you. We talk about that. Stand fast, therefore, in that evil day. We don't know when that evil day has come. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand fast in that evil day. We must stand. You ever went up to somebody and while they were standing and kind of knocked the back of their knee and they weren't ready and they almost fall down, or maybe they did fall down and you laugh at them? That's funny. Those are those sudden assaults. You know, those come. Sometimes they come in, you know, it seems like they always come in bunches, doesn't it? Because Satan thinks once I get you, I can keep keeping you down. You know, when it rains, it pours. Right? So just remember the sudden assaults. And when you have the sudden assaults, when it looks like life is just, you know, turned upside down, stand. Stand fast. Number three is the ups and downs. In other words, our own nature lends itself towards ups and downs. Cold and hot, right? When we need to have a solid core temperature, we need to be like the cave. That's one temperature all the time. But it's hard to do, isn't it? It's hard to do. In our life, we have fluctuations. In our life, we have the sudden assaults. But we need to stand fast and be solid in our Christian life. Very few people I know of who've stayed the course and been solid and stayed one temperature their whole entire Christian life. But we ought to strive to be that way. Right? Instead of this, it ought to be this, right? Amen. All right. Stand fast. How are we to stand? Where are we to stand? Well, we're to stand in the Lord. He is our rock. He is the place in which we should stand. It's important that we stand, that our life be based upon Him. By the way, if your life is standing upon Him, you won't be moved, because He's not going to move. We need to stand in the Lord. I want to remind some in here who may be new to the church or new Christians that we ought to be careful. Sometimes we can get around a carnal Christian or a Christian who has no fire, and it can rob you of your fire. Be careful. Stand. Stand. Stand in the Lord, not in the person next to you, not in the teacher, but stand in the Lord. All right, motives for standing. Therefore, we should stand. What is the motive for standing? The Lord's coming back. The Lord's coming back. Stand fast, my beloved brethren. We see this in the previous chapter in verses 20 and 21. The Lord is returning, and we must put our hope in Him, understanding that He is coming back. Amen? Our motive for service. All right, let's look at verse 2 and 3. Verse 2 and 3. I beseech ye, Odias, and beseech ye, Synechi, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. So all that we've just preached up to this point was review. Now, new stuff. Are you ready? After expressing his love for the brethren, Paul has to deal with some tough love. He's telling them he loves them. They're dearly beloved, but now he's going to show them some tough love. And because he loves them, he's going to tell them the truth. Paul gave three requests here. And we see, number one, we see the warning. He says, I beseech thee. I beseech thee. Notice it says, I beseech thee, Odias. Instead of saying, I beseech thee, Odias and Synechi, it says, I beseech thee, Odias, and then it pauses and says, I beseech thee. It says, beseech thee twice. We see this. Paul is begging them. He's admonishing them. He's entreating these two ladies. And he uses the words twice because he wants to address both ladies at the same time. So this is why I gave you a little background a while ago. Remember, they're reading this publicly. All right? Be like us reading a letter up here, and all of a sudden, man, we mentioned two names. All right? By the way, their two names are still being mentioned 2,000 years later. So both of these ladies would be addressed. He wasn't looking. You don't see him here blaming either one or the other. Right? He's just asking both of them to listen up. We understand by just inference that most likely these were church members. Or else why would he address them? By the way, he does address outsiders, but when he does so, he does condemn them and their specific doctrine and the other epistles. But here, he just names them. So these were church members. These were two ladies in the church. Not necessarily, they weren't troublemakers. These are two solid, in fact, he says, they were co-laborers. They were laborers together with me. And so not necessarily troublemakers from the outside. This wasn't a doctrinal problem. Because normally, when Paul addresses someone who has a doctrinal problem, he addresses the problem, the doctrinal problem. So apparently this probably wasn't a doctrinal issue. That these two ladies just had something that they had gotten crossways about, and they were fighting over it. He addressed them, and therefore they must have certainly been an influence in the church there at Philippi. He addressed them, and he called for unity. Look what he says there, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. That word mind means to have understanding, to be wise, to be modest, not to let one's opinion of oneself exceed the bounds of modesty. In other words, division comes when people think too highly of themselves. Right? I'm right, you're wrong. You're wrong, I'm right. And of course, again, we're not talking about doctrinal differences. If this was doctrinal, we'd address it. But someone's opinion about something else and someone says opinion about someone else, it's like the opinion of Tom Brady. In my opinion, the guy has issues. But there's some in here who would disagree. And I'm looking at some. I'm kidding, exactly. I'm just saying we can have opinion over those little issues, those little things, right? And it shouldn't cause division. And we can kid around about it as I'm kidding around now. All right, everybody? I'm kidding around now. Shouldn't cause problem. It is now. I'm going to get letters and emails. But it shouldn't. Division usually is caused by someone thinking themselves more highly than they ought. Let this mind be in you. We should have the mind of Christ. Christ is our supreme example. Philippians 2:2 says, ye be like-minded. Remember that over in chapter 2? It says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Paul is just encouraging them to have unity, to be of one mind. Let us mind the same things, he says there in chapter 3, verse 16. Unity, unity. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Listen, we must be careful as Christians to keep a good testimony when it comes to disputes. When it comes to a lack of unity, we must be careful. The outside world is looking at us. And it is egregious, it's terrible that Christians would fight publicly and see the outside world see that. We're supposed to be a light to them. We're supposed to do all things without murmurings and disputings, that we might be a light to the outside world. And so there must be a unity. People fighting in the church. People fighting in the church and even disputes among church members that had nothing to do with the church itself, but church members fighting with each other. It's the church member who can't, you know, has to sit across the auditorium from the other church member because they don't want to be around each other. It's the church member who walks down the hallway and won't shake the other church member's hand. It's wrong. In fact, my Bible says if you have an ought with a brother, that God won't hear your prayer. That's pretty serious, folks. That is pretty serious. And we ought to have unity. And people in the church ought not to fight. Because as people fight in the church, as people have disputes in the church, as these two ladies had a dispute there in that church at Philippi, it lends itself towards disunity in the church. Not just among the two ladies, but towards the congregation itself. Because more often than not, people take sides. Because people gossip about it. You know, there's a whole other sermon about talebearers and saying, anyway. By the way, every person, every Christian, we ought to be the greatest advocate of any Christian someone else is talking about. Amen. Shut her down. When somebody calls you and wants to talk about somebody else, shut her down. You ought to be the other person's advocate, fellow Christian. It lends itself towards disunity. And listen, and dampens the spirit of the church. It's amazing how you can have disunity or just even a few that are have a dispute with each other, and it dampens the spirit of the entire church. What I'm saying that to say this, be careful, because your spirit influences the rest of the church. It's the same way at home, isn't it? I mean, if mom and dad are mad at each other, watch out. There's a little bit of spirit dampening going on in the old household. Right? Amen? Somebody help me out. Same thing in the church family. We are a family, and we need to be conscious of that. We need to be careful about this disputings or disunity. You say, preacher, getting on anybody? I don't know of anything going on. We're doing preventative maintenance. Because there are some of us who can look back in our church's history and we can say to ourselves, yes, there was disunity there. Yes, there was disunity there. And it usually always goes back to certain people fighting with each other. And it's just unbelievable. And I'm going to spend some more time on that in a moment. But that we are to be careful. A church can be destroyed from lack of unity. And we ought to be of the same mind working together. Why? Because we're laborers together. We're laborers together. He said, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. That term yoke fellow, again, is speaking of a team of oxen who are pulling together the load. Notice what it said, pulling together the load. We are all pulling together the load. We ought to be. The load of the church, the load of spreading the gospel, the load of getting the word out, the load of telling others of Jesus. We ought to be pulling the load together. It's that workload that unifies us. We work together to fulfill the Great Commission. We work together to care for people. We work together to build facilities. We work together. And when we keep our eyes on Jesus, when we keep our eyes on the Lord and His work, that keeps us unified. As I look back in our church's history, and you can go back in several places and look, when we were not unified, it's because we got our eyes off the Lord and off the work. As long as you and I have our eyes on the Lord and our eyes on the purpose of the church, which is to spread the gospel, and that's our one purpose, to spread the gospel, to tell others of Jesus, to love God and grow together and serve others, then we stay unified. We line up as an army. We stay together, unified together. He says there that we might help them. He says we need to help them. That word help there, of course, means to assist, to take hold together, to restore them, to build them up. Hey, when a brother falls, the Bible tells us to restore such a one, to lift them up, to encourage them. And we're not talking about condoning somebody's sin or giving in to wrong doctrine. It has nothing to do with that. But it does have to do with when a brother falls, when a sister falls, that we pick them up and encourage them, that we are unified together in helping them, laboring together, striving together. That's what that word labor there means. Labor, it's the same word found over Philippians 1:27. It means striving together. Listen, we're working together. We have a work to do. And we need to help each other do that work. Teaching a Sunday school class. Being a care group leader. Working master clubs. I saw all those, man, you guys this afternoon working with all them kids. That's awesome. I told Brother Obenauer, I said, listen, next year, guess what? You can practice for Master Club Regionals inside of a building instead of on the cement outside. I saw one of the candy boys going down there in a little cart. Man, he wiped out. I said, man, next year he'll be on, at least on some rubber surface instead of the old hard concrete. Right? We're working together. We're working together, striving together in the ministry, and people staying after church on their time. I know that you guys, a lot of you have kids in that ministry, but still, working together, taking up your time to fulfill the Great Commission, and then, to, of course, to teach our kids and so forth. Work together, laboring together in the gospel. By the way, it's a great work. It's the best work. It's the greatest work on earth. The greatest thing we can do, the greatest work we can do is tell somebody about Jesus. Amen. Let them know. Fellow laborers, he comes there in verse 3, he says, fellow laborers. The Lord, here understand, and the Lord knows his own. The Lord knows his own. He says, and with others, my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. I'm glad my name is in the book of life. Remember old Moses when he said, Lord, you know, save the children of Israel. If it be so, blot my name out of the book. And Moses loved his people, didn't he? We need to love each other. Revelation says, one day we'll stand before the Lord and the books will be opened. And those names not found in the book of life will be cast in the lake of fire. I'm glad the Lord knows his own. He knows his sheep, the shepherd. A lot of books in the world, but the greatest book is the book of life. Fellow laborers working together. The work is great for us. The work is great. By the way, the work is far too great for us to waste time over personal differences. Everybody has a football team that they like. Whoop-de-doo. Right? Everybody has personal preferences in politics. Right? I mean, I'll stand up and say you ought to vote the Bible and you ought to vote the morality of the Bible. But within that confines, there's still going to be differences between us. No big deal. There could be differences between us about what Genesis chapter 6 means in verse 1 and 2 when it talks about the sons of God coming down to the children of man. Fiddlesticks. That's little stuff. There could be personal differences. You know, the missionary was not brought up the color of carpet. I've already shown some of you the colors we're thinking about for the floor in the gym. I've showed several of you, and that color has changed and changed several times since I've shown you that. And yes, you may walk into the gym and say, man, this color is terrible. Well, understand that it wasn't just the pastor picked that out. He showed like 35,000 people. But we may have a personal difference as to what the rubber floor in the gym should look like. Somebody has to make the decision. Don't shoot me. We're certainly going to get a lot of those personal preferences. It's little stuff. You know? And by the way, we make mistakes. You know, the carpet's too light. Okay, we'll change it here in a couple years. Personal preferences shouldn't cause us to neglect the work. Amen. Should not cause us to get our eyes off the work. Your personal preference as to what this or what that shouldn't keep you from your Sunday school class. Your personal preference shouldn't keep you from your master club work or your children's church work, your nursery work, whatever it is. You say, well, I just don't agree with that decision that someone made or whatever. Well, that's your personal preference. Keep your eyes on the prize. The prize is to win people to Jesus. I want to just compliment our church. The missionary this morning who was here, he just kind of passing through. We didn't schedule him or anything, but he was just passing through, and me and my wife did take him out to lunch, him and his wife, and had a good fellowship with him. We'll try to have him back in. But he said you would be amazed, and we get a lot of this from other missionaries who will say this. He said, you'd be amazed at some churches we go to, that we walk in and nobody says a word to us. He said, we literally go into churches where nobody says anything to us. We come in the back door, nobody's there to greet us, and we sit down and not one person says a word to us. How can a church exist like that? But I guess they do. He said, you know, he gave us a couple other examples. He said, your church is so friendly, so nice. By the way, it's the Lord's church. And he said, came in and people directed him where he should go and blah, blah, blah. You know, man, awesome. It's a work to do that. It's work to get the organizers. It's work to have, somebody's got to work the welcome desk. You know, the ushers have got to walk people around and not just point. You know, you go to some churches, instead of them taking you to the classroom, they just point. Well, you know, if you'll walk upstairs, three flights of stairs and go 3 miles to your left, there's the Sunday school class back there in the corner somewhere. You know, so it takes work for these to go to these classes and to make the effort. And why? Why? We had a boy, and I don't remember his name, but it's been maybe 3 or 4 months ago, that was saved in Children's Church. One of a visiting family. And they haven't been back. But that child, the purpose for us being there was to see that child get saved. Amen. To see them get the gospel. And let's keep our eyes on the Lord. Keep our eyes on the work. And let's don't get distracted with petty differences or differences of opinions. It's usually trouble starts when we get our eyes and get our focus off Christ. Understand that we are in it together. That we are yoke fellows. That we are co-laborers. That we're striving together to our eternal reward. Right? It's not the pat on the back here that we are after. It's that pat on the back when we get to heaven. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Amen. Let's all stand. Hymn 162, Lord, I'm coming home. Laborers together, working together. He said, you two ladies, you know, I beg you, he says, I beseech you, get things right. And then he goes on to tell the rest of the church, he said, help them to get that right. And we are here to help each other to stay focused on the work. Lord, we thank you tonight for your love. And we thank you again for this particular portion of Scripture. And help us, Lord, to be unified in our work for you. Help us to labor together to see souls saved, discipled, and lives changed. And we'll thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn 162, as we sing, Lord, I'm coming home. I